The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 9, and we're going to stand for the reading of God's Word. Paul says in Romans 9, starting at verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as seed or descendants. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated, and let's pray together. Father, we marvel at those words we just sang, Hail Abraham's God and mine. Father, to think that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be included in your people, is a wonderful and amazing thing. And we now pray that as we give a few moments to the study of your word and the relationship of Israel to the church, we pray that you would give us clarity and understanding. And we pray, Father, that above all else, that Jesus Christ would be exalted and glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen. So in the notes, you actually have four definitions of the church. This is our fourth, I think it's our fourth lesson on the doctrine of the church. And I want to read each of these four, and I want you to pay close attention to these because there are some differences. So Wayne Grudem defines the church as, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. John Frame, essentially, the church is the people of God in all ages. Mark Dever, the church is a body of people called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify him together by serving him in his world. Greg Allison, the church is the people of God who have been saved through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and have been incorporated into his body through baptism with the Holy Spirit. So as we look at each of those four definitions, these definitions actually bring up an important issue. And that is, what is the nature of the church? And maybe even more particularly in this case, what is the relationship of the church to Israel? I hope you do see the importance of that question. What is the nature or what is the relationship of the church to Israel? If you notice in the first two definitions, Grudem and Frames, they would have a very comprehensive definition of the church, the people of God in all ages. If you look at the second two definitions by Dever and Allison, notice that there is something very specific in each of these definitions. People called by God's grace through faith in Christ. Or Allison, those who have been saved through repentance and faith in Christ and incorporated into his body through baptism with the Holy Spirit. Well, when it comes to the relationship between Israel and the church, there are two primary views on this relationship, and the two primary views end up having to do with how much continuity exists between Israel and the church, and how much discontinuity exists between Israel and the church. And basically, broadly speaking, the two perspectives on this relationship is, on the one hand, dispensationalism, and on the other hand, covenant theology. In fact, it could be said that the relationship between Israel and the church is the most defining issue between dispensationalism and covenant theology. Now, to be sure that the role of hermeneutics, and of course hermeneutics is the science and the art of biblical interpretation, the role of hermeneutics plays a very significant role in the way that these two different schools of thought deal with specific texts. Okay? Now, we don't have time to go into all of the nuances, as fascinating as they may be, but let me just outline this for you relatively quickly. Maybe by next Sunday, Martin will have my fancy chart that I gave him, because if you're going to talk about Israel and the church, you need to have a chart. Okay. So you have dispensationalism. You have three forms of dispensationalism: classic, revised, and progressive. The classic form of dispensationalism, which was articulated in the Scofield Reference Bible and by John Nelson Darby and Lewis Berry Chafer, argued that when it comes to Israel and the church, what you have is you have two separate peoples of God, and you have two redemptive purposes, and you have two new covenants. You see why, right? If Israel and the church are completely separate, they can't be in the same covenant. You have to have two new covenants. And then you have Israel, which is the earthly people, and then you have the church, which is the heavenly people. So if you wanted to be snooty about it, you could say the church gets to go to heaven and Israel is stuck with this old world. The church, from this perspective, is basically a parenthesis. It exists within some so-called gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, and in some ways it is God's plan B after Israel rejected the proffered kingdom. Okay? Then there is revised dispensationalism. This would be articulated by Charles Ryrie and John Walvoord. And to be honest, the basic change is minimal. They stopped talking about a heavenly and an earthly people, and they stopped talking about two new covenants, but they still argued, and two redemptive purposes, but still argued that you had two separate peoples, and the distinction remained. Then you have progressive dispensationalists. And progressive dispensationalists made the biggest change in the relationship between Israel and the church. My former professor and beloved friend, Bruce Ware, is in this position. He says that the progressive takes a middle position so that you have Israel and the church. They're distinct, but they would share important elements of commonality. For instance, the redemptive benefits of the new covenant, and yet still remain distinct peoples. All right? So if you think of it over here, and all the cool chart next week. So you have the separate idea, two peoples. Okay? Then over here you have covenant theology. Okay? And there's going to be lots of variations within covenant theology, and we won't go into all of that. But basically, think of classic Reformed and conservative Presbyterianism. Okay, you don't have two peoples, you only have one. Because you only have one covenant of grace, differently administered, of course, through the various covenants. But because you have one covenant of grace, you just have one people. So there is a straight line of continuity between Israel and the church. Okay? Now, let me say very quickly, some of you have heard the unfortunate phrase, replacement theology. Replacement theology is, we would just say it's a boogeyman, okay? You know the boogeyman. The boogeyman's not real, okay? He's not actually under your bed waiting for you to go to sleep to kill you, okay? The boogeyman is a fiction. Replacement theology is a fiction created by dispensationalists, of course, to characterize covenant theology, which they say what ends up happening is that the church replaces Israel as the people of God. And honestly, I don't know a single advocate of covenant theology who uses the expression replacement theology. Now, what they do is that they say there's a flat line of continuity between the old and the new, and between Israel and the church. But there is not a sense of replacement. There is the idea of continuity, and there's the idea of fulfillment. Now, there are going to be other variations, and maybe we'll talk about those later. But my position, which is basically the fundamentally correct one, no, identifies both lines of continuity between the people of God and obviously lines of discontinuity between the people of God. All right. So as we come to this issue, by the way, this is the big issue. It is even the big issue when it comes to any debates on eschatology, right? This idea of the distinction between Israel and the church basically is the dividing line with so many. So there are a number of important questions to ask as we come to this subject. I'm just going to throw out a bunch of these. These are just random questions that I came up with. When dealing with this issue, what was the nature of the people of God in the Old Testament, generally speaking? In other words, what was Israel? What is Israel? You can't just say Israel. You know why you just can't say Israel? Because we just read from Paul that not all of Israel was Israel. So what Israel are you talking about? Okay. Second question. What was the nature of the people of God under the covenant with Abraham and then under the Mosaic covenant? What was the former, the present, or indeed the future relationship of Gentiles to those covenant communities? Okay. Because Israel indicates something that's ethnic. Gentiles are outside of that ethnicity. So how do Gentiles fit into this idea of the covenant people of God? Another question would be something like this. What is the nature of the people of God under the new covenant? So next week or the week after, whenever, we're going to look at the new covenant. But does the nature of God's people change in any way with the advent of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit? In other words, how does the new covenant change the nature of God's people? Another question, what is the relationship of the Old Testament people of God to Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought of that? Those who want to maintain a hard and fast distinction between Israel and the church, what was the relationship of Old Testament Israel to Jesus Christ? Who was the head of the covenant? You think? It's too late in the afternoon for me to be thinking about such things. Very well, then. Write it down and think about it tomorrow morning. What is the relationship of the New Testament church to Old Testament Israel covenantally and prophetically? Okay. So we come back down to the fundamental perspectives. Are Israel and the church two totally separate people? Does Israel fulfill or continue Israel? In which way is the church recipients of promises to Israel? Right? All of these questions are incredibly important, and you could come up with a dozen more or two dozen more related questions, and these questions have to be answered. I'm going to say that there are going to be two things that are vitally important in answering any of these questions, and especially the bigger one just in terms of the fundamental relationship, and that is, if we're going to answer these questions, first of all, we have to be committed to sound principles of biblical interpretation. I wonder if you would say, I believe that I have a sound system of biblical interpretation. I know what the rules are. I know what the principles are. Well, one of the things that, and this is, I think, the second sine qua non, that is without which nothing. This is the second non-negotiable. And that is that as we come to the Bible to answer these questions about two peoples, one people, etc., that we not only have sound principles of interpretation, but also that we look at the Bible through the lens of redemptive history. So in other words, the storyline of the Bible needs to be understood. The way that the storyline of the Bible develops, the contours, the connections, and most importantly, the connections between old and new. Because at the end of the day, I think that all of us would say, regardless of where we fall in these issues, that we have one Bible, not two. Not a Jewish Bible and a Christian Bible. We have one Bible. And I think that we would also say that that one Bible is a Christian Bible. And I think that we would say that the Old Testament is a Christian book. Doesn't that sound instinctive to you? But how you read it is what's so crucially important. So, when I was in Bible college and then in seminary, I was basically taught the priority of the Old Testament in interpreting the Old Testament. So just track with me for a Mother's Day gift to me, please. So here was the way that I was taught. You read the Bible from left to right. That sounds like a no-brainer. Don't you always read from left to right? No, not unless you're reading Hebrew, then it's right to left, but Hebrew notwithstanding, the idea was you read. So in other words, you read, let's say, the story of Abraham as if nothing happened after Abraham. Is this making sense? What it means to read from left to right? You read the Mosaic covenant, you read the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy as if Jesus had not come and the Gospels had not been written. This supposedly gives you a quote, literal hermeneutic, all right? And I want to say that that is a profoundly unbiblical way to read the Bible. The whole Old Testament is moving and pointing us to the coming of Christ. So I'll just tip my hand. The Bible is a profoundly Christ-centered book, not a profoundly Israel-centered book. So if Christ is the final word from the Father, okay, in the past, in many portions, many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. So the Son of God is the culmination and the termination of the revelation of God. And so, in Christ, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. So, does that change the way that you read the Old Testament? Well, it should. It should. I've used this illustration before, but because it just works. If you're reading a mystery novel and you're going through and you don't know the end of the story, right? You're like surprised. Oh, look at that, a gun on the table. Oh, look at that, a noose hanging in the garage. Oh, look at that, right? And then you get to the end, right? And when you get to the end, then you come to the end of the story. You come to the telos. You come to the very purpose for which the story's moving. Then when you go back to the beginning to read it from the beginning, if you read it as if you don't know the ending, you're just a dummy. I read it in light of, so the second time I go through, I go, ha ha, I know why that gun's on the table. Because Colonel Mustard is going to shoot Mr. Green in the face or whatever, right? And you start to realize, oh, I know why the noose is in the garage. Oh, and you read it from right to left. You read the beginning in light of the end. You read the promises in light of the fulfillment. So as we come to our Bibles, we give a priority, an interpretive priority, to the New Testament, and in particular, to the way that Jesus and the apostles interpreted the Old Testament. This, by the way, this is, although it's controversial, it shouldn't be. So if you have Jesus interpreting the Old Testament, is that the right interpretation of the Old Testament? Are you sure? If the Son of God says, Moses spoke concerning me, should you actually think that Moses was talking about Jesus? Yeah. Okay. If the apostles interpret the Old Testament in light of Christ, should we not understand the Old Testament in the way that Jesus and the apostles understood the Old Testament? Okay. Absolutely. Because what ends up happening, so this is, by the way, so what do people do that go read from left to right, never actually read the end back into the beginning? So what do you do with the way Jesus and the apostles interpret the Old Testament? Well, here's what I was taught. That's not a matter of interpretation. That's a matter of inspiration. Does that make sense? So let's say Jesus says, Moses spoke concerning me, and this school of thought that I was born and bred in, so to speak, theologically, would say something like this. Jesus said that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He does not give a pattern for interpretation. Okay. The apostles, so James in Acts chapter 15 uses Amos chapter 9 and the fallen and resurrected tent of David to be a reference to Gentiles coming into the church. Right? You guys remember that? Now, if you are a left to right kind of person, that can't be. Plain and simple. Why? Amos 9 cannot be talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the Davidic kingdom because that would be the church. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, because the church was a mystery and unknown, what Amos chapter 9 is talking about is the Davidic kingdom in the millennium. And what James is doing is a matter of inspiration, not interpretation. So I have a number of technical words for this. The Latin word, baloney. The Hebrew word, malarkey. The good old English word, dung. Just simply not true. And here's the problem, is that if Jesus and the apostles are interpreting the Old Testament in a way that is not reproducible, tracking with me? If they're interpreting the Old Testament in a way that's not reproducible, then there is no reason why any Jewish people in the first century should have been compelled to believe in Christ or the gospel. Is this making sense to you, or am I just like entertaining myself? Does it make sense? All right. So when we come to the scriptures and we're going to ask, what is this relationship between Israel and the church? We don't ignore the priority of the New Testament in explaining it to us. So we understand, just for instance, we understand the Abrahamic covenant in light of, yes, the Abrahamic covenant in and of itself, the Abrahamic covenant within the context of the Old Testament, but ultimately the Abrahamic covenant through the lens of the New Testament. So, I said for Mother's Day, I told Melanie that I'd make a short sermon for Mother's Day. She's holding me to it. But that has often been an empty promise of mine, hasn't it? So when we start to think about the people of God, all right, who are they? How do we understand the relationship of the people of God in history, namely Israel to the church to Israel? There's something that should strike us right away. And that is that the people of God begin in eternity with the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, sometimes called the Pactum Salutis, is the intertrinitarian, pretemporal covenant made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And let me just say that what happens in what we call the covenant of redemption is that the Father appoints the Son to be the federal head of his people. And of course, we see that in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, and a number of places in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where there is a federal connection to Adam, or covenantal connection to Adam, and a covenantal connection to Christ. And then, based on a number of other passages, the Father then gives the elect to his Son. Ever read the Gospel of John? There's a little phrase. Jesus uses it time and time again. In particular, in John chapter 6 and John chapter 17, all whom the Father has given to me. All whom the Father has given to me will come to me. And everyone who comes to me in no wise will be cast out. Over and over and over. All whom the Father has given to me. And so the Father appoints the Son to be the covenantal head of his people and then gives him a people, which is a bride. It is the people that he chooses for himself to be a people for his own possession. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And so the Father's electing grace chooses for himself a people, and that people he in turn gives to the Son as a bride, and he gives the people to the Son so that the Son is then the federal or covenant head of the people. And then the Son comes into this world in the fullness of time, and through his active and passive obedience secures the salvation of those whom the Father has given to him. And then the Son ascends back into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and therefore the Spirit then is sent from the right hand of the Father through the exalted Christ, and the Spirit comes forth, sent from the Father and the Son to do what? To apply all of the redemptive benefits of the second Adam to all of the elect. And so in history, the manifestation of the covenant of redemption is seen every single time God saves a sinner. Every single time effectual calling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, perseverance, every time those redemptive benefits are given to one of those sinners, it's a manifestation that God chose for himself a people that he gave to his Son. And by the way, it is the same principle of divine grace that saves Abel, that saves Noah, that saves Abraham, that saves Jacob, that saves Judah, that saves Moses, that saves David. Right? So in that sense, there is, according to the eternal decree of God's election, one people of God. Now, I'm going to stop there. And next week, Martin will have my chart ready. You better have my chart ready. And we'll look at the Old Testament people of God, Israel, the New Testament people of God, the church, and we'll look at the principles of understanding their relationship to each other. Okay? Because I want to say that both perspectives of dispensationalism and classic covenant theology are both mistaken. Okay? All right. Well, the covenant of redemption is a good place to stop. Okay? Because you're able to say that by grace and grace alone, Abraham's God is my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glorious covenant of redemption, and we thank you for the revelation of it in your word. And Father, even now we pray that you would fill us with the sense of joy of being your people, Lord. We don't deserve to be your people. And so we give you thanks and praise for the grace that you've shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.